All right, we are looking at this time at Jesus. This entire series, of course, is dealing with things that are fundamental, that we should have confidence in, things that we should be sure about. And so, very important, we've looked at Jesus. Certainly, Jesus is one of the things that we need to be sure about, everything associated with him. And so we've talked about him being a historical person. I think that is pretty much a given, and all of these things really ought to be givens to us, that he is the Christ, he's the Son of God, that means he's divine, we can't forget that, and that he is Lord. And so again, these aren't things that we should be still trying to figure out, things that we're contemplating on, these are things that we should be sure about. All of these different things with regard to Jesus. Whenever you confess Christ and you say that you believe in Jesus, you are acknowledging your belief in all of these things. And so that's very important. If you don't acknowledge those things, then your confession falls short of what it ought to be. And so we believe in Jesus in all of these areas. Now, we want to deal with one more thing in regard to Jesus, and that is that he is risen, that we believe in the resurrection of Christ. And this is, of course, fundamental when it comes down to our Christianity. You remember, those of you who are in our class on Wednesday night dealing with the book of Acts, that the first several sermons that were preached by Peter, that they always emphasize the resurrection because that's foundational. You have to believe in the resurrection, and in fact, without the resurrection of Christ, that we would be lost. And so this is a very fundamental aspect of Jesus and something that we should be sure about. Jesus has indeed risen. And so we want to emphasize that. And just quickly, some things along those lines, just the significance of it. First of all, that it proves that he's the Son of God. Look over at Romans chapter 1 just for a moment. And we'll try to point out why this is so important for us to believe, and just the very fact of it is very important. Paul, as he begins this great epistle in Romans, as we're dealing with that, of course, on Sunday night, but he begins this epistle by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And so we understand the gospel then, of course, is something that concerns his Son. He's the theme of the message, who was descended from David. Now, Paul knew he had to establish this in the very beginning, dealing particularly with the Jews. They wouldn't accept anyone as the Christ unless you can make that connection between him and David. They realized that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And so he mentions that about Jesus. But then he says, according to the flesh, he adds, of course, we're talking there about his humanity. But then it says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. And then here's the proof, by his resurrection from the dead. And so there's all kind of things to talk about with regard to this statement. And we did when we preached through this before. But just this last part, we learn that it's by the resurrection that we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so that's how significant this is. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he's not the Son of God. If he wasn't raised from the dead, he's just an imposter. He was just another historical man, and that's it. He wasn't the Christ. He's not divine. And so you see how significant it is that he has resurrected, that he is raised from the dead. Yes. Yes. That's right. Very good. And that's a wonderful way of putting that. It is the hub. It is the center. It's the foundation of it all. And so this is not an insignificant matter. It's very significant and very important. So we have to believe. We have to believe it. It proves that he is who he said he was. It proves that we ourselves will be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And turn over there just for a minute. We'll look at, or at least put on the screen, several references to this particular chapter. We'll not read all of the verses. It'd just take us too long to do so. But 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the great chapter on the resurrection. And the whole chapter is centering around the resurrection. And it's very, very important. But just for now, look down at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." And he has just finished looking, and we're going to take a look at this again without turning to every passage here. But he just finished showing just what a mess it would be for us spiritually if Christ wasn't raised from the dead. But then in verse 20, after he goes through all that, he basically says, we don't have to worry about it, because the truth is, Christ is risen. He has been risen from the dead. And so he says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice the word first fruits there. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, he was the first fruits. He was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And so that shows that we are going to be raised. We can have confidence in the fact that we'll be raised. And then Acts 17 at verse 31, it assures us that there will be a day of judgment. You remember Paul preaching that sermon to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He emphasized that point. We can be sure there's going to be a day of judgment. There's an appointed day. God has it in his mind already what that day is. And the proof of it again is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see very quickly the significance of it. Let's look at the consequences of there being a no resurrection theory. And of course, when we look at this, first of all, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ wasn't raised. And the reason Paul emphasizes that in that particular verse is because the Corinthians were denying that there was going to be a resurrection. Now, in this particular class, we're dealing with the resurrection of Christ himself. And that comes into play in this chapter because of what Paul is dealing with. But his primary situation here is the Corinthians, they may have accepted that Christ was raised from the dead, but they were denying a general resurrection. And so Paul is showing the consequences of that doctrine. And it's just interesting, by the way, that every false doctrine has a conclusion or a consequence that a lot of people who teach the false doctrine itself, they don't want to accept. But whatever it is that you teach, you have to accept the consequences of that teaching. And you know, I brought up, I think, a couple of weeks ago or last week, whenever it was, with premillennialism, that they deny, of course, that Jesus set up the kingdom. Well, if you deny that, then you deny that we have a king, because you can't have a kingdom without a king, or you can't have a king without a kingdom. And if he's not king, then number three, he's not a high priest, because the only kind of priest or king that he has ever been declared to be was a royal priest, therefore king and priest at the same time. Now, if you ask any premillennialist, is Jesus our high priest? They'll say yes. But they deny that the kingdom has been established. So with lip service, they'll say, oh yeah, he's our high priest right now. They have to accept the consequences of their doctrine. If he has no kingdom, he's not a king. If he's not a king, he's not a priest. And so sometimes in dealing with false teachers, if you can just show them, all right, if you're going to teach this, now this is the path you're going down. This is where it ends. And that's exactly what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. They had no problem really with accepting that Christ was raised from the dead, but they were denying a general resurrection. And Paul's point is, you got to face the consequences of that. The fact is, why don't you believe that there's a general resurrection? They just couldn't fathom how that could be. There's a lot of people like that today. Jehovah Witnesses deny that there's going to be a resurrection. They believe in a recreation. That somehow God's going to recreate bodies and then, like a computer, put memory back into that new created body. That's not what the Bible teaches. There's some brethren even who deny a bodily resurrection, that there's any connection at all with this body and with the body that we're going to have in heaven. The truth is, the Bible teaches this body is going to be raised. That's the very definition of a resurrection. The word resurrection means a raising up of that which is fallen. So if there's no connection between our bodies now and what we have later, then you can call it something, but you can't call it a resurrection. A raising up of that which is fallen. Now some people, oh, I can't, you know, you get to thinking about that. And what about people who have been blown up in some kind of tragedy or eaten by fishes thrown in the sea? Don't worry about all that. Don't doubt the power of God. He can do all things. You just leave it at that and accept it. But the Corinthians were denying it. They couldn't fathom a bodily resurrection. For all people are going to be right. They couldn't accept it. And Paul says, all right, then if you're going to deny that, then you have to deny that Christ was raised. Because if Christ can raise one, he can raise 10. If he can raise 10, he can raise 10,000. If you deny he can't, if you say he can't raise the all man, then you're denying he can raise anyone. And if he can't raise anyone, then he couldn't even raise his son. And so Christ isn't risen. And then he goes down as he begins working through the next several verses in 1 Corinthians. He looks at all the consequences of that. The preaching of the apostles was vain. Why? Because as we just saw a while ago, that was their theme. That was the hub of their teaching. And so if Christ wasn't raised, then the apostles were teaching a lie. And so their preaching was vain. It didn't result in anything of any value. And therefore, our faith is vain. Why? Because we had believed what they taught concerning the resurrection of Christ. We obeyed the gospel in view of the resurrection of Christ. If we put our faith in a man who wasn't raised, then that's just vain. We're just fooling ourselves. It's just trickery with our own mind. Really, our faith is vain. We are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17, he mentions that. Romans 4 at verse 25 reminds us that Jesus was raised for our justification. There is no justification if Jesus wasn't raised. His blood means nothing. That was just a man who died just like any other man who may die sometime. His blood can't save us. We understand that if that was all, if the story of Jesus Christ ended in his death, that's it. We have no salvation whatsoever. We're still in our sins. The dead have perished. Who wants to think that? The Corinthians had lost loved ones. Like all of us have lost loved ones. Do we want to think they have just perished and that's it? That word perish there means destroyed fully. He's not talking there about ceasing to exist. He's talking about the destruction of a devil's hell. If Jesus wasn't raised, our souls are going to live forever somewhere. We know that. The soul never dies. We're going either to heaven or hell. And if Jesus wasn't raised, we're all going to hell. That's the end result of it. And do you want to think of loved ones who have died as perishing right now? Of course not. The Corinthians didn't want to think that, but that was the end of their doctrine. They'd have to accept that. If you're going to hold on to your claim about the resurrection, you have to accept all of that. We are of all people most pitiable. You think about it. If Jesus isn't raised, here we are. You're here this morning. You've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Why? Because you want to be saved. Because you believe that Jesus Christ is that Christ, that he is the Son of God. You want to go to heaven. But if Jesus isn't raised, it's all been useless. All the sacrificing that you have made. And maybe we haven't made huge sacrifices, but you've changed your life around. You're doing your best day to day, living a certain way, all because of the hope of heaven. And it's all useless. We may as well be out there like the world and eating and drinking and being merry, not worrying about how we're living our lives. If there is no resurrection. And so he says, we're of all people most pitiable. And then, of course, without leaving 1 Corinthians 15, without the resurrection, then there would be no church. Remember Matthew 16 at verse 18? Jesus emphasized the fact that he would be raised. And why? The gates of Hades would not, referring to the church, would not prevail against it. Jesus died and he went to the Hadean realm. And if he wasn't raised, if God didn't have the power to raise him up, then he never would have established the church. That means there would be no us so far as our spiritual existence is concerned. And so these are the consequences of there not being a resurrection, of Christ not being raised. If Christ isn't raised, all this is true. We should immediately say, you know, I want to believe that Christ is raised from the dead. I want to be absolutely sure about that because of the significance of it, because of the consequences of there being no resurrection. Christ is, and that's where verse 20 is so positive and should fill us with joy, but now Christ has risen from the dead. We don't have to worry about all of those negative things, about our faith being vain, about loved ones who have died perishing. We don't worry about any of that because Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. But are you sure about it? And how can we know? How can we say, I believe and I'm sure that Christ not only existed, not only died on the cross, but he was raised from the dead? And there are several simple ways that we know. First of all, with regard to the proof of it, there's eyewitnesses of it. Look over at Acts chapter 1. You remember? In Acts, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1, it says, in the first book, O Theophilus, that I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The King James adds infallible proofs. That's really inherent in the word itself, though. And so he says, by many, many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he appeared, and he set forth many proofs. He ate with his disciples. John 21, he even, after his resurrection, performed miracles. And so he set forth proof. But the greatest proof was how many times he appeared to people after his resurrection. Older preacher used to emphasize in his preaching, you know, we talk about the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And those are the facts that must be believed. But he used to always throw in there's a fourth fact, and that is that people saw him. And that's a significant fact. That after Jesus was raised from the dead, people saw him. And too many people, for anyone to conclude, well, they were just tricked or they were crazy or insane. No, all kind of people saw him. Let's just look briefly. Again, we don't have time to look at it in great detail, but all of these appearances. He appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb, of course. Early the first day of the week. He appeared to women as they returned from the tomb. He appeared to his two disciples on the road of Emmaus. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 10 apostles in John 20. That was without Thomas. And then he appeared to all of the apostles, including Thomas. And that's an interesting... Turn over there to Acts chapter 20. As again, we just kind of run through some of these. But in Acts 20, here's an interesting one. Because, again, it proves his deity. We probably should have read this passage when we are emphasizing the deity of Christ. Look at John 20 and at verse 26. He has appeared to the 10 apostles, Thomas not being with him. And so they later begin to share it with him. It says 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the door was locked, Jesus came and he stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. You know, we refer to Thomas as Doubty Thomas. He didn't believe. He wanted to see himself. He wanted to touch Jesus himself. So Jesus says, go ahead. Look at verse 28. It says, Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. But notice there, what's interesting about this is, I mean, just the wording of that. He says here, Thomas, after he does all that, my Lord and my God. You know how that reads in the original Greek? In the original, it reads, my the Lord and my the God. I tell you why that's sort of important, just as a quick aside. You know, the Jehovah Witness, of course, denied the deity of Christ. Look over at John chapter 1 and at verse 1. Here's a clear reference to the deity of Christ when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, witnesses in their little fake Bible that they have, the New World Translation, that was produced by them, by the way, they try to hide who exactly produced that Bible. We know who produced it now. Through the years, it has leaked, and we know the so-called scholars to put together the New World Translation. I can't remember how many they were, but we know all of them except for one, and they're all Jehovah Witnesses. We have to sort of assume that the one we don't know is probably a Jehovah Witness too. But they come over here to this verse, and they have a little G God here. And they say that, no, that's not referring to Almighty God, because there's the definite article is not there. If it would have said the, then it would be referring to the Almighty God. We could put a capital G there. But in their New World Translation, they have a little G God. No definite article. But that's where that ties in over here to John chapter 20. You can set them up. If they come knocking at your door, you find yourself in a Bible study with them. What I do with them, I just camp out on the deity of Christ. I'm not going to talk about the 144,000. I'm not going to talk about all the things. Let's just talk about the deity of Christ. And you can get them here every time if they're willing to go down that route. I've had a class with Jehovah Witness that lasted about a minute and a half or so once. They got up and left. I don't know why. I didn't think I was sincere, but I was. I wanted to study with them, but they have to answer these kind of tough questions for them. You can just tell them, they'll say to you, they'll get out their new translation. If there was an article there, then that would be referring to Almighty God. You play dumb a little bit. Really? Really? If there was an article there, then that would be referring, yeah, that would be referring to God. Are you sure? Oh yeah, absolutely, but it's not there, so it's a little G God. Then you can flip over here to John chapter 20, where in the original Greek, it's there. It's not in the English translation because it just doesn't flow. If I read that again, you could tell Thomas said, my the Lord and my the God. That doesn't sound just right, does it? But what I'm saying to you, you can look it up. In the original Greek, the article is there, my the Lord, my the God. And once they say to you, well, if it had the article there, that would be referring to Almighty God. Then you have them. It's like a fly in the web. Yeah, you have them right here because the article is here. This is Thomas acknowledging that Jesus is indeed God. And why did he acknowledge that? Oh, because he reached out. He could see him. He can touch him. He can handle him. He knows that Jesus has been raised from the dead. His resurrection does what? It proves that he's the Son of God. And John and Thomas is no longer doubting Thomas now. He acknowledges this. Jesus appeared to him. And not just again, he appeared at the Sea of Tiberias. He appeared to more than 500 saints, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500 at once. He even adds that most of those 500 are still alive, as Paul wrote that. He wasn't just throwing out numbers or people who weren't real. He said, listen, Jesus, he appeared after his resurrection. He appeared to over 500 saints, and most of them are still living, meaning you can go talk to them. And that's powerful proof. He appeared, of course, to James. We don't have a record of it, but we do remember where Paul had an interview at Jerusalem with James. And in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about that he appeared only with James. And it was probably at that time that he shared his experience about Jesus and seeing the resurrected Christ. And James shared with him about Jesus appearing to him. That's James, the brother of Jesus. And you wonder how it is that James, you remember James, in the beginning, the brethren of Jesus, they rejected Jesus. They didn't accept him as the Messiah. But James makes such a turnaround After the book, starting with the book of Acts, such a turnaround. He is totally committed to his brother being the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus at some point appeared to him. He saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ after he was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses. And then he appeared, of course, to all of the apostles at Mount Olives. And then finally he appeared to Paul. Now, these are all eyewitnesses. He appeared over and over again during a stretch of 40 days. Maybe if he just appeared once to one person, it could be denied. Or even just to one group of people, a couple of people or something. Maybe someone could claim, oh, they're just crazy. But he appeared to different groups of people over and over again, and even 500 at one time. Eyewitnesses. Jesus is risen. There's no doubt about that. And then we come to this last one. He appeared to Paul, and we often, in dealing with this, we talk about the conversion of Paul. And again, if you're in my class in Acts on Wednesday night, we dealt with this when we studied the conversion of Paul. But just to refresh your memory just a little bit, you think about Paul being converted. What did he claim? He claimed that he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to him. Now, if Paul was telling the truth about that, then there's no doubt about a lot of things. There's no doubt about the deity of Christ. There's no doubt about the reality of God. There's no doubt about the authenticity of his word. A lot can be proven by the conversion of Paul. And atheists have been converted to Christianity because of the conversion of Paul. And this is why, just quickly, just from a logical standpoint, if Paul's testimony wasn't true, if Paul, remember who Paul was, he was a Pharisee, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, one who was blameless according to the law. Some people think that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. There's no real concrete proof of that, but he was somebody amongst the Jews. And you also remember, of course, from your own studies of just before his conversion, how he was persecuting the church and dragging men and women into prison, some of them being put to death. He absolutely hated Jesus. He was out of control, persecuting not just men, but women. You remember that from your studies of the book of Acts. Now all of a sudden, he claims that he has seen the resurrected Christ. Now, if that's not true, then there's only a few things. Then he obviously was an imposter. He just decided one day, got up and said, you know what, I know I've had this track record and I've been persecuting the so-called people of the way and all of this. But you know, I think I'm going to switch sides. No apparent reason. I'm just going to switch sides. I'm going to start preaching. I'm going to tell everybody I have seen this Jesus. If that didn't happen, he is an imposter. What in the world would his motive be? Was he trying to get rich? Well, Philippians chapter 3, he counted all things lost. He didn't demonstrate from this point forward that he was after any kind of monetary gain or anything like that. Instead, the fact of the matter is, if he wanted to be rich, he would have stayed right where he was, because Judaism was a benefit, even monetarily. He was climbing up the ladder of Judaism. He would have prospered financially. There couldn't have been any motive for power, prestige. He lost all of that when he gave his life over to Jesus. So what in the world would his motive have been? Someone in that position with all that clout, just all of a sudden one day he switches sides and he begins to preach Jesus. If you say, oh, but he just made it all up. You better have a pretty good reason. Now, why in the world would a man do that? There's no motive. There's a reason why. When there's a murder, what's the first thing police try to do? Establish a motive. Because generally speaking, people just don't do things out of the blue without any motive. Now, sometimes there might be a situation like that, and sometimes even the police find there wasn't really a motive. But in those kind of cases, when there's absolutely no motive, then they begin to think what? the murderer was just crazy. I mean, he was just off. And when you start to think about Paul in his conversion, if what he said wasn't true, he was deceived. But then you got to ask the question, who deceived him, of course, and who would have deceived Paul? And how would they have deceived him? You've read it as well as I have. You remember what happened. What happened on the road to Damascus? What did Paul see? A great light. Enough so that it blinded him. He saw the resurrected Christ. He heard him speak. The people around him couldn't make it out. They heard a sound too. And how in the world could he, whoever it was, once we can decide who it was who was trying to deceive him, then we have to ask the question, how'd they pull that off? How they get Paul, someone who hated Christ so much and hated the people of God so much, he didn't realize they were the people of God, but who hated Christians so much, how do they get Paul to think that he heard a voice and saw the resurrected Christ? And what appeared as a great light, brighter than the sun. How'd that happen? Who would have wanted to deceive him except for the disciples of Christ? And they didn't have the wherewithal to deceive him like that. And then you get to the insane argument that, again, if he just turned and had no motive whatsoever, he wasn't deceived at all, he just changed. You just got to start thinking, maybe he went crazy. But the evidence isn't there for that. Because after all of that, we see from his writings. Look at the book of Romans that we're studying on Sunday nights. As we've emphasized over and over again, the book of Romans is one of the great pieces of literature that has ever been written. And even non-Christians say that. It is one of the most profound writings that there has ever, ever been. Now, what do we attribute that to? Huh? The Holy Spirit. He was inspired. But wait a minute, if you're denying Paul is who he said he is, you can't make that argument. I mean, if you're denying that he even saw the resurrected Christ and that he's just crazy, you can't explain the book of Romans by saying he was inspired. You just get that argument is one you can't make. So somehow you're going to have to explain not only the book of Romans, but all of the writings and all of his behavior. As he appeared before Jew and Gentiles, educated men, kings, and those who were in positions of power, and was very persuasive. Nobody who was ever around Paul or knew Paul or heard Paul or read after Paul would ever conclude, that man's crazy. And yet that would have to be your explanation. At least one of them. That would be one of your choices. None of your choices are very good. But one of these things would have to be true. He's an imposter, but you can't figure out his motive. He was either somehow deceived by the disciples of Christ or he was insane. None of that makes sense. The only thing that makes sense is that Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that proves the resurrection. And then, of course, just in quickening, before the next bell rings, the empty tomb. We've often looked at that, and it is solid evidence that Jesus died. There is no doubt. As I said earlier, he was crucified before a nation of eyewitnesses. There is no doubt that a man named Jesus from Nazareth was crucified on a cross between two thieves. And it even fulfills, as we've already seen, prophecy. And so how do you explain the empty tomb? There's the swoon theory that says that he really didn't die on the cross. He just passed out. And it was so faint, he passed out. And then when they took him back and they put him in the tomb, he woke up and he rolled the stone away and he walked away. Well, you have to explain if he was so injured, of course, as he would be if he was crucified, if you know anything about a crucifixion, you know he would be, if he wasn't dead, he'd be a mess. But somehow he was able to gather together his strength and roll away the stone that blocked the way out of the tomb. And then somehow or another, he was able to sneak by the Roman guards Any of that making sense? That he would be able to do any of that? No. Then you have the passage there. You can read them when you have a chance. But the passages there show that without question that he died. And that when the Romans went to him and they wanted the Jews, the Sabbath day was drawing near. And they wanted to make sure that he died before the Sabbath. So they would often break the bones of the people who were crucified. And we have evidence of that. We have people who have been crucified, they've been found with their bones crushed. And that's just the way that they did it. Except when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. So it fulfilled the scriptures that tell us that no bones were broken with Jesus. Then they went back and made the report to Pilate and said what happened. He was convinced Jesus died. A thorough investigation was made of that whole thing. He didn't just pass out. There's no question but that he died. That theory is simply false. Or someone says his body was stolen. Again, the question, who stole the body? The empty tomb is a historical fact. Now, that has to be explained somehow. Who stole the body? Would the Romans steal the body? No, that would be a mess for them. Did the Jews steal the body? No, it would make it look like Jesus is the Christ. That's the last thing they wanted. Did the apostles steal the body? They didn't have the wherewithal to do it. But you still have an empty tomb. Many people have been converted over the years by the empty tomb. And we can see why. The only answer to the empty tomb is that he is risen, just like the angel said. And so the resurrection of Christ, it is very significant. It is the foundation of our faith. It is the hub of our faith. If he isn't risen, we're hopelessly lost. We won't go to heaven after a while. We're of all men most pitiable. But he is risen. And you should believe it and be sure about it. Now, next week, we're going to start talking a little bit about the Word of God. The next thing, we've seen God, we've seen Jesus. Now, what about the Word of God? Are you sure this book is God's Word? You have to believe that and be sure about it with every part of your being. So we'll begin to prove that next week. Appreciate your attention.